I want to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. And while you're finding Matthew 8, I'm going to go to the Lord on our behalf here just for a moment. Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the hymns we have just sung and how glorious they are and how rich the words and the theology, the invitation to come to Christ, the glories of a Savior who is fully God and fully man. We are rich beyond belief in our understanding because of your grace and goodness. And now, Lord, as we look in Matthew 8 at the tender story in which the Lord Jesus Christ describes and elevates true faith in him, I pray that our hearts would be moved. I pray that our minds would be thrilled with the truth of the gospel. And I would pray now, at this moment, for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here or listening, that they might come to faith in Christ as the gospel is proclaimed through the word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're beginning the, or rather continuing the beginning, I guess, our trek through Matthew 8 and 9. And what we're seeing is a preview of Christ's kingdom that Jesus gives us samples or illustrations of what the coming kingdom of Christ on earth is going to be like, what kingdom life will be like when he's reigning on earth. And last time we looked at Christ's power over disease in his healing of the leper in Matthew 8, 1 through 4. We're going to continue on looking at Christ's power over disease, but the focal point in the next scene is not so much the healing that he performs, although it's going to be spectacular. The focal point is the man making a request on behalf of another. He is a Roman centurion. There's a clear pattern in the New Testament in its mentions of Roman centurions, and it's actually a surprising pattern considering that in Jesus' day, Rome was the occupying force in Israel, the enemy from whom Jews hoped to be rescued, hoped to be delivered, hoped to be released. And I'm going to explain that pattern in a moment because it's significant for us this morning. A Roman centurion commanded what was called a century of soldiers in the Roman army. Many sources say that a century was made up of 100 soldiers, which our understanding of the word would lead us to believe. Perhaps more reliable sources are a little bit more precise in that a century is made up of 10 squads of 8 men, 80 in total. But there are also a couple of horsemen to serve as messengers or scouts. There were auxiliary men such as doctors, surveyors, stonemasons, blacksmiths, even engineers, that every century was its own little miniature army that could function on its own if necessary. In a pinch, those auxiliary men took up arms as well, and that raised the number up to about 100. So if you say 80, you're correct. If you say 100, you are also correct. But there are 80 actual professional soldiers. The centurion himself was commanded by a tribune. The tribune commanded 12 centurions out of 60 in a Roman legion. But the centurion was considered the backbone of the Roman army. He had full responsibility over his century in battle, in discipline, in training, all things administrative. It was a closed unit. Now, centurions were mostly drawn from the ranks of the most capable foot soldiers, and it was preferred that they had proven themselves well in battle. It wasn't unusual at all for a soldier to take 15 or 20 years to get to the rank of centurion. It's hard for us to have, we don't have an exact duplicate of that, an exact parallel. It's somewhat of a mixture of a high-ranking non-commissioned officer, such as a master sergeant, combined with that of a commissioned officer, such as a first lieutenant or a captain. But it was a career achievement. And in particular, because the Roman military reflected the social ranks of society in Rome, it was actually the highest rank that someone coming from the lower class of society could ever achieve. The higher level officers were all drawn from the aristocracy of Rome. Many centurions served for 20 years, and they retired with honor and a nest egg provided by Rome in the amount of today's equivalent of around $20 million. And so if you served, and more importantly, survived for that 20 to 30, possibly even 40 years in the military, you could actually be a man born into abject poverty and over the course of a few decades of military service, retire as a wealthy man with an estate now to pass on to your children, perhaps even a rank in society that your family previously didn't have. A few centurions were simply appointed from the aristocracy, but that was the exception. Most were appointed first and foremost because they had shown an ability to survive close battle. In other words, they had killed the enemy many times over. Generally speaking, centurions didn't become centurions by being weak, lazy, or nice. One historian wrote this: a centurion who was not a harsh, haughty man was the exception. Now, what makes that particular fact important, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the surprising pattern in the New Testament of how centurions are portrayed, because it's very positive. There's the centurion who presided over the execution of Jesus, and he made a statement recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus is the Son of God. He's a righteous man. Acts 10 presents what would become really the beginning, the seedlings of the Gentile church, a centurion named Cornelius. Acts 10:22 says he was a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Acts 21:32, it was centurions that stopped the rioting crowd of Jews from beating the Apostle Paul to death. In Acts 27, Paul, as a prisoner, is being transported to Rome for trial, and he's accompanied, Acts 27:1, by a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And Julius valiantly protected Paul all during that journey and helped him survive all the way to Rome. And so this seeming paradox that the most battle-hardened killers of the enemies of Israel are presented in a relatively positive light, it becomes for us as readers of the New Testament, it becomes for those early readers of the New Testament, a thread of hope that the worst of the worst in New Testament society could come to faith in Christ. It also points the way to a primarily Gentile church and demonstrates the saving power of Christ. And in the scene which is going to unfold before us this morning, we have, I think, the most shocking presentation of a Roman centurion, because Jesus uses this Roman centurion as an example to shame his own people, to shame the Jews because of their lack of faith. I want to divide our time this morning into two sections. First of all, I want to walk through the conversational exchange between the centurion and Jesus. And then secondly, a little later, I'd like to show you how the centurion outlines the gospel for us, a gospel presentation from the centurion to the reader. But to begin, let's walk through the conversational exchange between Jesus and the centurion. Let's begin with, if you're writing some headings, with the first exchange. The first exchange, Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5 through verse 7. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." So this is the first exchange. Jesus has come to Capernaum. This is the seaside city at the Sea of Galilee in the northern province of Israel, up to the north. And immediately you're struck as a reader by the love and the humility of the centurion. He pleads with Jesus. He's humble enough to beg. And he clearly cares for this servant. In fact, the Greek is simply "my boy." Perhaps a boy or a young man who had been his servant for many years and had become very special to this soldier. And the boy was bedridden with some sort of paralysis combined with terrible pain. He's in agony. He's suffering terribly. So here in Matthew's account, Jesus makes the immediate offer: "I will come and heal him." Just a little note here that Jesus was willing to enter the home of a Gentile because of his faith. This is important because Gentile homes are generally considered unclean. And no Jew would go into a Gentile home, but Jesus said he was willing to. And this foreshadows a coming day in which the Gentiles are fully accepted into the family of God through faith in Christ. Now, I think the story could have ended there. We could marvel at the centurion's humility and at his belief in Jesus, as well as at Jesus' great compassion and care and his immediate willingness to come to where the tormented boy was and to heal him. But the point of the story is not really about the boy. It's not really about the healing. It's about the faith of the centurion. And in fact, in the whole story, we never find out anything about the faith or the lack thereof of the boy himself. The centurion is the focus. So that's the first exchange. And that brings us to the second exchange, but it's going to be interrupted. So we'll call it the second exchange interrupted. The second exchange interrupted. We find this in verses 8 through the first part of verse 10. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. The centurion did something very uncenturion-like. He acknowledged his own unworthiness. He said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. Now, that's a grasp of the holiness of God compared to the unholiness of mankind. But I want you to put yourself in the centurion sandals just for a moment, but in our modern church era, in today's time, put yourself in his shoes. You've heard sermons about Jesus for decades. You've sung songs of our faith about Jesus for decades. This is you. You've learned that the greatest hope for the Christian is the coming of Christ Jesus. And then Jesus himself shows up. And as you're speaking to him, he invites himself to come to your house to minister to your household. And you say humbly, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. There's no pride in showing off your home or introducing your wife or your husband or your kids or your dog or your cat. There's no pride in making a nice meal or even a nice cup of coffee or tea in hopes that Jesus might in some way be pleased to be in your home. Instead, so respectfully, without ever actually saying no to God, you say, Lord, I am not good enough. This is phenomenal. Knowing who Jesus is, Jesus said, I will come to your home. And he says, I'm not good enough. And then the centurion says something that makes Jesus marvel. He demonstrates actually the level of his faith in Christ. He says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, we don't know how much of the healing ministry of Jesus the man had seen. Jesus is still at the very beginning of his ministry. And for all the centurion knew, Jesus might just be some wild rumor that would die down on its own soon enough. But this centurion ascribes healing power to the very word of Jesus. He ascribes the same power to Jesus that the Apostle Paul does in Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He ascribes the same power to Jesus as the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 1:1-2, that God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That Jesus is the one who spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. This is what the centurion believes about him. And then he gives his reasoning in verse 9. He's a man under authority. He's a man with authority. That when he says go, they go. When he says come, they come. When he says do this, it's done. Now, this is a very impactful statement coming from a centurion, because there was an ethic in the Roman military. It was well known. It was nigh unto legendary and holy in the Roman military that this is the ethic. That the leader, at the very top of the scale, the leader of a legion of soldiers, was given the authority to speak on behalf of Caesar himself. In fact, very often the leader of a legion was actually a Roman senator. He was in direct contact with Caesar. And when the commander spoke, Caesar was speaking. In fact, the commander would say, "Caesar commands this." And this ethic was carried on down the ranks, that when the one under the commander passed on the command that he was speaking for Caesar and so forth. And so when the centurion received orders from his superior, from his tribune, he took those orders as coming from the emperor himself. And when the centurion gave orders to those in his charge, he gave those orders as if coming from Caesar himself. Now, from a military perspective, we can sort of relate to this. And for example, many employers like to hire ex-military men and women because these former soldiers understand basic concepts like authority and command structure and taking orders and not complaining. This is in contrast to the local Taco Bell, which hires the first 16-year-old with a heartbeat who has been saying no to his parents his entire life. And now the manager has to contend with a complaining, lazy, entitled kid who can't take simple directions without pushback. So the ex-military option is often a good one. Some of you who are in a position to hire men and women, when you have interviewed someone and they show on their resume that he was a member of the United States Army, that immediately puts him in a good position. We get that. We understand that. But this centurion takes that concept to a divine level. He's not saying, "Jesus, you're a man in command of men, so that when you give a command to men, I understand that this command will be obeyed." No, he's saying, "Lord, you are in command of life and creation and paralysis and sickness and disease. And when you issue a command to life and to disease and to paralysis and to pain, the boy's body will obey your command and will be restored." That's a divine level of faith. By the way, did you notice the contrast that Matthew's gospel paints for us? In the previous healing, the healing of the leper, remember one of the standout features of that story, that Jesus touched the leper, giving him a demonstration that the leper was now clean before God, that there was closeness, there was proximity, there was touch. In this case, the point is the distance of the faith of the centurion. It's the distance which makes the story stand out. That Jesus has the power to correct and to direct and to give command up close. He has the power to do it from a distance. For the centurion, physical proximity was not a variable because Jesus could command the healing from any place, and Jesus marveled. He marveled, and now we come to the interruption. In this second exchange, we had the first exchange, the second exchange interrupted. And here now we have the teachable moment. The teachable moment. Jesus is going to use this opportunity to stop and give a lesson on genuine faith and the outcome of genuine faith. And it is, in just a couple of verses, an explanation of who gets in the kingdom and who doesn't. Verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Oh, this is a severe rebuke to the Jew. Remember that Matthew is written first and primarily as a gospel to the Jews. And now Jesus drops a bombshell of a teachable moment, an eternal bombshell that serves as a stark warning to the falsely religious of every age, but in particular to the ethnic Jew. In verse 11, Jesus gives the coming reality of a Gentile church, a church that will inherit eternal life. And in verse 12, Jesus gives the coming reality of many ethnic Jews being excluded, left out, kept away, locked out of the kingdom of Christ. Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is a picture of the great end times feast that the Jew anticipates so greatly, to recline, as it were, as in a banquet. the idea of a future banquet with Messiah as the seal and the symbol of a new kingdom era was actually very popular among Jews as a subject of discussion in writing. To recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the Jewish equivalent for us as Christians thinking about sitting next to Peter or Paul or John or Matthew in the coming age of Messiah. But there's actually a different element, a different flavor to this with the Jew, because for the Jew, there was something more basic than that. It was not so much, I can hardly wait to hear the spiritual wisdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, that wasn't really the idea. The idea was that since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob undoubtedly will be the recipients of the greatest material and spiritual blessings into eternity, that if I get to eat with them, I'm associated with them, and I get to share the blessing. So to be a little bit more precise, it would be more like us saying, well, I've been invited to a banquet with Bill Gates, Donald Trump, and Elon Musk, and a few other billionaires. And you're hoping to get in and get some goodies out of that, right? In fact, extra-biblical Jewish writings that were done between the times of the Old and the New Testaments speak openly about Jewish anticipation and expectation of this coming age, which they felt was exclusively for the Jew. These writings obviously aren't scriptural, they're not authoritative, but they do give us a peek into the mind of the average Jew in Jesus' day. For example, the book of Enoch, chapter 61, says this, "And the righteous and the chosen will be saved on that day, and they will never see the faces of the sinners and the lawless from then on," meaning the Gentiles. "And the Lord of spirits will remain over them, and with that Son of Man they will dwell and eat and lie down and rise up forever and ever. And the righteous and chosen will have risen from the earth and will have ceased to cast down their faces and will have put on the garment of life. And this will be a garment of life from the Lord of spirits, and your garments will not wear out, and your glory will not fail in front of the Lord of spirits." Now, that has a ring of truth for the most part to us, but remember that the righteous and the chosen in that text who put on the garment of life from the Jews' perspective are only Jewish. Another example, in 2 Barak, chapter 29, just listen to this section, and I'm going to explain a couple of features to it. "And it will happen that when all that which should come to pass in these parts has been accomplished, the anointed one, Messiah, will be revealed. And Behemoth will reveal itself from its place, and Leviathan will come from the sea, the two great monsters which I created on the fifth day of creation, and which I shall have kept until all that time. And they will be nourishment for all who are left. The earth will also yield fruits 10,000-fold, and on one vine will be 1,000 branches, and one branch will produce 1,000 clusters, and one cluster will produce 1,000 grapes, and one grape will produce a core of wine. And those who are hungry will enjoy themselves, and they will, moreover, see marvels, miracles, every day. For winds will go out in front of me every morning to bring the fragrance of aromatic fruits, and clouds at the end of the day to distill the dew of health. And it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who will have arrived at the consummation of time." Sounds a lot like some of the Old Testament millennium passages we've been reading on Sunday nights, doesn't it? Just a couple of things. The anointed one will be revealed. They speak of Messiah. That's who they're looking forward to, that all these things happen when Messiah comes. The earth yielding great harvest, no hunger, the dew of health. I love that phrase. The treasury of manna coming down on the earth. And in describing the great bounty of the earth, it even says that the very largest land animal, Behemoth, and the very largest sea creature, Leviathan, will be given as food to the blessed citizens of this new kingdom. In many ways, it's a beautiful, poetic description which fits right into Old Testament prophecies of the coming kingdom of Messiah on earth. But unlike the arrogant expectation of exclusivity that the average Jew had, because the kingdom is all about them and for them only, simply because they're descended from Abraham, Jesus mentions an important geographical note. That reclining at the end times banquet with the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, he says, many from east and west. Who is this speaking of? This is speaking of non-Jews. Gentiles from as far east as China and as far west as Bakersfield. This is a sting against the unfaithful Jew. You're letting people from Kern County into the kingdom? This is a sting. The only person ethnically who could claim to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a Jew. John the Baptist dealt with this. Remember, he preached to the face of arrogant, haughty, self-righteous Jews who believed themselves worthy of God simply because of their DNA. He said in Matthew 3:8, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." What are the stones? Look around. Where are the stones? Matthew demonstrates this truth of a coming Gentile people of God in another way. In Matthew's sequence of events here in Matthew 8, a Gentile follows a Jew in the healing order, the Jewish leper first and the Gentile centurion and servant second. Revelation gives this feast a glorious name. Revelation 19:9 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, this is highly associated with the Gentile church's consummation of salvation, of being fully united to Christ for all eternity. Now, I do want to be fair to the Jewish listener to Jesus. When Jesus says that many come from east and west to the great end times feast, for them, this is still a reference to the Jews. In fact, it actually goes right along with some familiar passages and promises to the Jews for a future gathering. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west." Isaiah 49, 12, "Behold, these will come from afar, and behold, these will come from the north and from the west." Psalm 107, 2 and 3, "Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west." And this is certainly true. We teach that God will gather Israel. But the New Testament is clear that this is a remnant of Israel, as Paul speaks of in Romans 9 through 11. We saw last Sunday evening in Amos chapter 9 that God will separate the genuinely saved Jew from the unsaved Jew, the false self-righteous. And so at this moment, in this split second between verse 11 and verse 12, the listening Jew could think, well, of course we'll be gathered to the great feast. Then Jesus drops the gavel of judgment on the self-righteous Jew. He says in verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Sons of the kingdom can only speak of ethnic Jews, the expected heir of God's future blessings. The typical Jew, in considering the kingdom, believed that the Gentiles would be shamed, humiliated, and cast away in the coming kingdom. But instead, unbelieving Jews will be excluded from the coming kingdom, while believing Gentiles will be included. And the unbelieving Jews, along with all unbelievers, will be cast into the place of outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is referenced elsewhere by Jesus, ultimately referring to the eternal fires of hell, outside the light of the blessing of God, and in the place where weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the grinding of teeth in angry indignation against God, never stops. Jesus gives a much more detailed warning and explanation of this exact concept. In fact, I want to have us turn together to Matthew chapter 21. Right near the end of the chapter, Matthew 21, 43. Jesus is going to expand on this very brief teaching moment with an extended parable, which is really reflected in the reality of this coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 21, 43. He's speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're listening in on his parables that he's telling. Matthew 21, 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation, producing the fruit of it." Verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." The self-righteous, unsaved, unbelieving Jews understood Jesus was condemning them, and then he really sticks it to them again with a parable rooted in the reality of the coming end times banquet. Chapter 22, verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been called, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." This is a picture of the historic continued call to Israel to be invited to fellowship and salvation with God. And notice, the wedding feast is for the king's son. But those first invited to the wedding feast won't come, and in fact, they kill the messengers, the prophets who throughout the ages had been abused and killed for their message of repentance. And so the king judges those who shun him. Verse 7, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy." And so God will invite others. Verse 9, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Who is that? That's you, and that's me. Who are the servants being sent out? It's the apostles who gave the word of God through Revelation, now through the New Testament. And you've been called who previously weren't invited. And we can go back to Matthew 8 now. Just wanted to show you that extended illustration of what Jesus is speaking of here. And I do want to be clear about this. Don't read into this, as many do, a complete role reversal of Israel and the Gentiles. Only the many Gentiles who believe are included, and only the Jews who do not believe are excluded. Jesus, later in Matthew, will be clear with the disciples about a future for the nation of Israel. He tells them in Matthew 19:28, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of," who? Israel. And so, simultaneously, at the same time, the Gentile Roman centurion with faith greater than in Israel is given as a gavel of judgment on the unfaithful Jew and as a beacon of hope for repentant Gentiles. That's the first exchange. The second exchange interrupted the teachable moment. Now, the second exchange is finished. The second exchange is finished. In verse 13, "And Jesus said to the centurion, Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment." Jesus isn't merely saying, as you have believed that I can heal the servant. No, he's saying, as you've believed on me, you believed in me and who I am. And what faith that centurion had, and his faith was rewarded, and we're told that at the moment Jesus said, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed," the boy was healed. Right at that moment. Now, what we see in this centurion is not transforming faith happening, but transforming faith in Christ that has already happened. Already has faith. His theological conclusions about Christ were not formed instantly in the course of that brief meeting. John Calvin commented on this story, and he wrote that, quote, "Before Christ healed his servant, he himself had been healed by the Lord." Now, there is, of course, implicit in this story a very strong call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could, in fact, put together a gospel presentation from the centurion to the reader. And I would like to spend the rest of our time on this. We can do this by observing what the centurion believed. First of all, what did the centurion believe about God? What did he believe about God, generally speaking? The centurion had rejected the polytheistic religion of Rome, the 12 primary Roman gods and goddesses, along with the other 55, what they called lesser divine beings. No, instead, he was monotheistic. He believed in the one true living God. Now, how do we know this? Well, the parallel account of this story in Luke 7 tells us that even Jewish elders liked the centurion of Capernaum because, quote, he loves our nation and it was he who built us our synagogue. This is a pretty strong statement from Jewish elders about a Gentile. If the centurion loves the nation, then he loves the nation's God. And if he loves the nation's God, then he builds, naturally speaking, the synagogue of Capernaum. He built the place of worship and the place to learn the word of God. He likely funded the construction as well as provided some of his soldiers as labor, courtesy of the Roman army. Remember, when a centurion gives an order to a soldier, it comes from Caesar. And when he says, soldier, go build that synagogue, the soldier says, yes, sir. So what did the centurion believe about God? That there is one true living God and he is holy. That's what he believed about God. Second, what did the centurion believe about Christ? What did he believe about Christ? He calls Jesus Lord, Kurios, twice. He believes Jesus to have the power to create. He believes Jesus has the power to create anything, including health. He believes that he has the power that only God has, the power to command a disease to go and it goes. Now, since we already know that he's believed in the one true living God and he believes that Jesus has the power of God, what does it mean he believes about Jesus? That Jesus is God. And he believed that Jesus is the only person who can heal physical illness since he's already believed on Jesus for his spiritual illness of sin. What did the centurion believe about God? That there is only one true living God and this God is holy. What did the centurion believe about Christ? That he is the Son of the living God, the only Savior. Third, what did the centurion believe about himself and by extension about mankind in general? From Matthew's gospel, he clearly says, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. That's pretty low. That's a pretty low view of man. But the centurion's view of himself was even lower than that. Because not only did he believe he was not good enough for the Son of God to come visit him in his home, he didn't believe he was good enough to go visit Jesus directly himself. You see, Matthew's gospel compresses parts of this story. When verse 5 says that a centurion came to him, it is that the centurion came to him indirectly. This is the same as if you received a letter or a text from someone making a request of you, and if you said, this person asked me to do such and such, you're representing that request as if it was done in person. But listen to Luke's account from Luke 7, and it perfectly syncs up with Matthew's account, as always, but with some added details. You don't have to turn there, just listen. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and the centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. Now, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking them to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Notice that the Jewish elders default to trying to explain why the centurion is worthy of Jesus' attention. Now Jesus was going on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent a second group. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion believed he was depraved of heart and that he was a sinner before a holy God and that he would not face Jesus himself. He agreed with Psalm 51:3 that I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He agreed with Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. He would agree with Romans 3:23 when Paul wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What did the centurion believe about God? That there is one true living God and he is holy. What did the centurion believe about Christ? That he is the Son of the living God, the only Savior. And what did the centurion believe about himself, about mankind, that mankind is unworthy of God? And what did the centurion, fourthly, believe about salvation? What did he believe about salvation? In verse 13, Jesus commends him for his faith in Christ, that he believed and trusted Christ, not just for the boy's physical healing, but more importantly, for the centurion's spiritual healing. And if we could add to the centurion's observations what Jesus himself taught, we can add that only those who place their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin based on the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross to pay sin's debt, only they may be saved. And only those will join God for all eternity and be spared from that place of outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right to my right, with three wonderful, very helpful boards over them to save us being on YouTube many, many times over, is our baptistry. And even in the just couple years that we've been in this building, we have witnessed dozens of people profess faith in Christ in this baptistry. And I want you to imagine for a moment that the centurion is here in our church, and he's coming for baptism, which he undoubtedly did when the church age commenced a couple of years later. When he gave his salvation testimony, what would he say? It would be something like this. My life before Christ. For my whole life, I have pursued power and wealth. I joined the Roman army as a young man from a poor family. I knew that if I worked hard, I could rise in the ranks and have prestige and wealth someday. I loved being a soldier of the greatest empire in history. I have been in many battles and sent many men into eternity with my sword. And all for what? So that Rome could have more money, so that Rome could have more land, so that Rome could have more power, and so I could have prestige, and so I could have wealth. I worshiped the Roman gods and believed that if I pleased them, I would be blessed. The circumstances in which I came to faith in Christ. But by God's grace, I was stationed in Capernaum after achieving the rank of centurion. And I came to understand that there is only one true living God. But the people who taught me this also taught me that as a Gentile, I was outside the blessing of God, that I couldn't enter into God's kingdom since I wasn't a Jew. Nevertheless, I loved this people and I loved their nation. I even built their synagogue, but I was still an outsider. But then I received a word that there was a man named Jesus. And I heard what he taught right near my own home. I heard that he taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the holy, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Then I knew in that moment that I was unworthy of God. But the Son of God said that if I was poor in spirit, if I was unworthy in my own heart, then I could receive the kingdom of heaven. I desperately needed forgiveness for sin. And I knew that only Jesus could provide that, that only by having faith in him and in him alone could I be satisfied with righteousness. God is a holy, righteous God, the only living God. God's Son is God himself on earth, the only Savior. I am a wretched sinner worthy of what Jesus called the place of outer darkness and weeping. And now my life in Christ. By the grace of Christ and his offer of salvation, I have come to faith and I publicly declare that my allegiance is not to Rome. My allegiance is not to my former desires for wealth and prestige, but to Christ, my Savior and my King. Caesar is no longer my king. Christ is my king. I renounce my previous sins of murdering men for the sake of Rome's power, of watching my own men die around me so I could rise in the ranks, and of seeking only for myself and thinking only of myself. I will live the remainder of my life in service to Christ, seeking to love and obey my risen Savior. Splash. Do you see the centurion again in Scripture? Not directly, but we can make a very educated guess about one more time that he makes an appearance. The centurion lived in Capernaum in Galilee. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Mary Magdalene and another Mary came to the tomb, not knowing that Jesus was alive, and they saw an angel at the empty tomb. Matthew 28:5 says, "The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And in Galilee, on a mountainside designated by Jesus, right by the Sea of Galilee, very close to Capernaum, the disciples went and met with Jesus, but it wasn't just them. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And what did Jesus say at that mountaintop meeting? Matthew 28:18 tells us, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" I am quite certain that this centurion, who's just lived right down the road in Capernaum, this time would come to the resurrected Lord, probably seeing Jesus for the first time. Undoubtedly, he brought someone with him, probably that little boy. But there's one more scene that I want to describe to you. It's not found in Scripture, but it must have happened. Logically, it must have happened. The Jewish elders are passing these messages back and forth to Jesus from the centurion. The centurion, no doubt, is constantly looking in on the desperately sick boy in his room. And when, unbeknownst to the centurion, Jesus was declaring the boy's healing, and when the boy got up fully well, very suddenly, what would be the boy's first question? What happened? And the centurion, I believe, would have said, "Let me tell you about Jesus." Because he knew what happened. "Let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, the creator of the world, the only Savior. He is the one who made you whole. And he is the one who's made us whole. And he is the one, if you don't know Christ, can make you whole." I pray that that is the case. Our Father, we come now thinking on the gospel, just stunned by this story. And thinking on what it took to save the centurion, what it took to save us. That you had to go to a cross and you had to die. You had to pay the penalty of our sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life in Christ. And so we come now, Lord, to remember Christ, to remember his death, to remember his broken body and his shed blood. We would ask you, Lord, to humbly receive our worship in these moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.